Recording in progress.
Let's pray. Almighty God, you have revealed yourself to us as our Father, as the Son, as the Holy Spirit in your holy word, that by the power of your Holy Spirit and through the intercession of your Son, we have come to be your children through faith in Jesus. So as we now study your word tonight and the way in which you have spoken through many centuries to reveal your gracious will to us, we would be strengthened in faith and in holy living, and that the scriptures would be open to us anew. This we ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Kitchen noise in the background, which we don't want necessary to share with you. you had to be there for them. So, New Testament use of Isaiah is our Bible study tonight. And depending on how you count, you can count these things in different ways. The New Testament quotes the book of Isaiah roughly 60 times. 60 times, so almost kind of almost as the same number of times as there are chapters in Isaiah. And each of the Gospels, the book of Acts, Paul quotes it in two of his letters, Peter in his one letter, and then there are is numerous times, and then there are individual quotations also in other books of the Bible. And that's just the quotations. Then we have noted them as we've gone along, many allusions, so phrases or concepts or ideas that are found in Isaiah, which crop up in the New Testament, which are clearly being alluded to, even though it's not being quoted. And to do full justice to that, well, we kind of have to almost start from the beginning of Isaiah and see how it's being done. We haven't got time for that. Alternative, read through most of the New Testament and spot the prophecy of Isaiah there. We haven't got time for that either in one Bible study. I suppose we could spend many weeks doing that, but we're not going to do that either. So what we're going to do today is just one of those really unsatisfactory things where we're just picking the low-hanging fruit, some of the key points. In Finland, we have this wonderful baked product called pulla, which is like a sweet bun. And sometimes, if you want to make it really special, you put raisins in it. And we have this expression that you just want to pick the raisins off the pulla. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to pick the raisins. We're going to pick the cherries off the cake. We haven't got time to eat the whole cake. There is a book which you can buy if you're into reading more in-depth things, called The Gospel According to Isaiah, which basically does this job for us very nicely. It takes how the is a kind of a study of just how the entire gospel is really found in the book of Isaiah, not only in the kind of obvious famous quotations, but throughout. So for those of you who really want to go to town on this topic, find that book. I can't remember the name of the author, I'm afraid, but that is the title, and you can read that book and sort of delve into the greater depth of this. Now, before we go look into Isaiah and the New Testament, just a few things, comments about how to read the Old Testament as a Christian. As I said before we started, that when the New Testament speaks of Scripture, it's referring to the Old Testament. Because at the time when the New Testament was being written, there was no such thing as the New Testament as a collection of books. There were simply Gospels and letters that were being written, which were later put together, collected together into a collection that is now called the New Testament. And so when Jesus says that all the Scriptures bear witness to him, he means Moses and the prophets. When Paul writes to Timothy to say all Scripture is profitable, is inspired by, breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, learning, etc., he is referring to what we call the Old Testament. And in the earliest worship of Christians, when they read the Scriptures, they were reading the Old Testament. And so the question is of reading, you know, how do we read this book called, or this collection of books called the Old Testament as Christians? I wouldn't ask you to put your hand up as such, but because you'd all put your hand up, so I'd be wasting my time. You know, if I said put your hand up, if you've ever read the Old Testament and wondered what it means or wondered what on earth the relevance of that is for me today, I think you'd all put your hands up. You know, you're reading, if nothing else, then the genealogies in 1 Chronicles. I remember when I was 15, 16, and I determined I'm going to read through the Bible in 1 year for the first time, 3 chapters a day. And I have to say that I really had to exercise a lot of willpower to read three and a half days reading, which was just the genealogies, because there's nearly 10 chapters of genealogies. What is the relevance of that? What on earth is the relevance of what counts as leprosy and what a priest should do about leprosy for the Christian today? And what on earth is Ezekiel going on about, or Daniel in his visions, or Zechariah? You have these bizarre visions. And you think, well, why do I need to read this? What's the point of this for me? I believe in Jesus. Why didn't I just read the Gospel and the letters of Paul? And that way, I know exactly what to believe. Yes, Rosemary?
Doesn't it give a foundation to anything you read?
It does indeed. That was a rhetorical question, but now you've given the answer to it. Because, of course, when Jesus was born and during his ministry, well, that was not the beginning of the world. And that was not the beginning of God's dealings with mankind. He was born, as Luke very clearly records in the early chapters in the Canticles, the songs of Zechariah, of Song of Mary, a Song of Simeon. Each of those, the Magnificat, the Benedictus, and the Nunc Dimittis, they all refer to fulfillment of promises God has made to Israel, as he promised to our fathers, to Abraham and seed forever. A light to light to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people, Israel. Jesus came in fulfillment of what God had promised to Abraham and his seed. And before that, God had already created the world, created man, made promises to Adam and Eve, made promises to Noah. And these are all recorded in the scriptures, but Jesus on his own, without that, makes zero sense. It's this kind of this bolt from the blue, lightning, that doesn't connect to any of the rest of world history or the biblical history. In fact, a former Bishop of Durham, Tom Wright, sort of has done a lot of work on the role of the history of Israel for the earliest Christians in the New Testament. He's written some very, very hefty books on the subject. And he always likes to, every Christmas, he writes some sort of article complaining about Christmas carols that might make a mention of Adam and Eve. And the next thing you know, Adam and Eve fall, Jesus. He said, the stuff in between is just really, really important. You know, it's not, we can't skip over it. And so reading the Old Testament, or not reading the Old Testament, is a bit like saying, can't we just have the fruit and the branches bearing the fruit? What do we need the roots and the stem for? Without the roots and the stem, there is no fruit. Now, this then leads to another question, and this is maybe an important question if you have any Jewish friends, which is that, and this is a question we'll come to it later on, is that, if Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, why are there so many people still who believe in the books of the Old Testament but don't believe in Jesus? And this was a very difficult question for the early Christians, because they were trying to persuade their fellow Jews that Jesus is the Christ when he had in fact died. And this was not anything that they expected. And what I like to do, therefore, is to start our study, not in the beginning, but in the middle. Because I think it teaches us something very, very important. So could you turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And Acts chapter 8 is the first time that we encounter a Lutheran in the Bible, even though he didn't realize that he was one at the time. So Acts chapter 8, and we are reading from verse 26 to verse 35. 26 to 35. Rosalind, do you want to get us started this time? Are you happy to read?
Yes. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority, and the Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had came to Jerusalem to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot. He was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at the scripture, preached Jesus to him.
Thank you very much. Did you spot the Lutheran there? Go on, Erica. Reveal all.
The last verse. Because he opened his mouth. He was asked about a scripture in the Old Testament, and he told him the gospel.
Thank you. He's the second Lutheran in that story. But you well spotted. There was a Lutheran before that. The Ethiopian eunuch essentially said, "What does this mean? What is this?" Which is the question in the catechism all the time. "You shall have no other gods." What is this? Yeah? And so he goes and, you know, "How can I understand unless somebody teaches or somebody explains it to me?" The Lutheran Heritage Foundation, which has funded lots of publications around the world, including the Bibles and catechisms that we have published here in the ELC. They work in over 100 different countries now in the world. And this passage was the vision behind the founding of the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. People need to understand the scriptures. How can they unless somebody teaches? And so they need to have books, catechisms and other books that teach them and explain things in their own language. And so see what is happening here. Here is a man who's reading the Bible and he doesn't understand. What's this all about? And he happens to be reading Isaiah. And he's specifically reading Isaiah 53. And it's, you know, the Holy Spirit has kind of, it felt like, has him open on that page, because of all the chapters in the Old Testament, it's the entry point into understanding who Jesus is. Because, as you know, you may recall when we were looking at chapter 53 some weeks ago now, chapter was always and still remains for many, you know, rabbinical Jews a puzzle. And that is the question: who is he talking about? Who is this servant who's suffering? Because it doesn't seem to fit in some ways, with so much of the other things that are going on. The answer then is, beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. So it's like a window through which Philip takes this eunuch and steps into the wider scriptures through this window. In other words, the starting point is the suffering and death of Jesus. It's not the end point. He doesn't begin with creation and build a case and give you a whole history. He begins with what has already happened and how it links to the scriptures. And then where those two meet is like the entry into, you know, when Alice goes down the rabbit hole into one lane. Now, this is the entry point through which you enter, step into the world of the scriptures. And this is indeed the task of, you know, if you ever wonder, what is preaching all about when you have these Bible texts? Good preaching still does this. It doesn't just go through its passage line by line and explain every line, and the preacher sits under the light of explaining the text. But each text is the window through which you enter into the divine realities with the congregation this time. This time we're going through this window and see what we see from here. And there are some amazing sermons, for example, from the 17th century, where, you know, pastors, when congregations were quite willing to listen to a 45, 50-minute sermon, would do this in a beautiful way. But this is, it begins here. And so even though Isaiah 53, as the chapter number tells you, is not the beginning of Isaiah, it's very well into, you know, it's good way into the prophecy, and it's not something that is kind of laid out. The subject matter of Isaiah 53, which is the suffering servant, the suffering of the servant and his vicarious suffering, so he suffers on behalf of others, that's not there at the beginning of Isaiah, like this is where we're heading to. It's there in the middle of everything, but that particular point now becomes the key to unlocking the rest because of what happened. And so the way that Christians, including the apostles and their contemporaries, the way that they read scripture was not, they didn't read it kind of neutrally on its own and say, then compare Jesus to it. But something had happened that made them see the scriptures in a different way. If I use as an illustration a slightly different process, I had a phone call in the middle of one of the COVID lockdowns, later COVID lockdowns, with a gentleman who was a pastor of a Baptist church somewhere in England. And he had been put in touch with me by a mutual friend, because he, during the first COVID lockdown, when we weren't allowed to church services, he had all this time to read. And out of curiosity, he read through the Book of Concord, even though he's a Baptist, the Lutheran Confessions. And they said he had this most amazing experience, because having finished that, he opened his Bible again and started reading his Bible. And suddenly he said, his Bible looked completely different now. All of a sudden, even though he was a Baptist pastor, he'd read the Bible countless times, all of a sudden he saw things completely differently, as if he'd never seen it before. It's like, you know, you put on your glasses for the first time and you realize, actually, the world doesn't look like you thought it looked like. And something like that also happened to the apostles when they were reading the Bible in the light of Jesus' suffering and death. And that is the key. We're not trying to prove things from the scriptures first and foremost. We are reading the scriptures in the light of Jesus. And this is what Jesus said in John chapter 5, when he says to the Jews, you know, you search the scriptures because you believe that in them you have eternal life. They are all about me. But you can't see it until you've seen Jesus first. Because plenty of people have read the scriptures and wondered, you know, come to all sorts of conclusions, all kinds of expectations. And then Jesus comes and does what he does and says what he says. And all of a sudden, you're thinking, oh, now I see. It's this sort of moment of revelation. And so Isaiah 53, therefore, is the door also for us into understanding how Isaiah connects to the life of Jesus. Now, there are various things, various ways that Isaiah is used. It's quoted by especially the evangelists, kind of say, this is how Jesus fulfilled what the prophet said. So there are passages that are about Jesus. There are places where Jesus himself quotes Isaiah when he is teaching. There are sometimes things that are just kind of like allusions. The phrases are taken up, which are straight from Isaiah, and they're lifted into the text. And then there are sort of general quotations, which are not specifically making a point, direct point about Jesus, but it's just quoting scripture in the way that any teacher might quote scripture, and that includes the prophecy of Isaiah. And I've got a sheet of paper here, and I just color-coded the quotations just from the Gospels, and I don't know if you can see on camera, But it is about 2/3 yellow, and yellow means it's about Jesus. Okay? So, beginning therefore with this Isaiah 53, so we're not working chronologically through Isaiah or chronologically through the life of Jesus. What do the scriptures say about Jesus in the light of Isaiah 53? You'd be surprised by that it's not quoted that often. Matthew, for example, quotes Isaiah 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 times. And one of those quotations is Isaiah 53, and all the others are from elsewhere. And he doesn't quote Isaiah 53 when Jesus is dying at all. Some others do. So, let's begin in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. And we begin to read in verse 14. 14 to 17. And remember, just in case, just to remind us, the chapters 1 to 4 are the kind of introduction, the beginning of, you know, leading from birth of Jesus to his baptism and temptation. And then comes the sermon and his calling the first disciples. Then comes the Sermon on the Mount, 5, 6, 7, which is like the kind of foundation of the Gospel of Matthew. That finishes at the end of chapter 7. Then chapter 8, and the Sermon on the Mount ends with this declaration that Jesus taught, was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Now, chapter 8 begins to demonstrate the authority of Jesus in different ways. The cleansing of the leper, the centurion healing, and so on. And so from verse 14 to 17, Joyce, would you be happy to read for us?
Sure. Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with the fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her. Then she arose and served them. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses.
Thank you. Now that is a quotation from chapter 5, 53, and verse 4. Now, notice what Matthew does here. Matthew is the of the Gospels, Matthew is the one who quotes from the Old Testament more than the others. In a sense, he says, this was to fulfill what was written, this was to fulfill. This is his kind of basic thing, because Matthew is writing, according to very early Christian tradition, Matthew was writing for Jewish Christians and actually wrote in Aramaic. And the Gospel of Matthew that we have, according to this early Christian witness, is a translation to Greek by somebody else, and it, rather cattily, he says, and not a very good one at that. which is always the sort of thing that I could have done a better translation myself. He's writing for a Jewish Christian audience, and he's representing Jesus as a new Moses, a new David, seed of Abraham, the hope of Israel. And he to bolster this case, if you like, he constantly makes reference, this was to fulfill what was written by the prophet, and then he quotes. And here we have this quotation, that Jesus is healing the sick, and this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, he took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Now, have a quick look at that, and see if you can read my mind. Why is that an odd thing to quote here? Why is that a strange quotation for this particular event?
Because he was healing them rather than taking the sickness on himself.
Thank you. Very good. Jesus, in this incident, is not taking any illness into himself. He's healing diseases. So how is this fulfilling what the prophet said? He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. It might be easier for us to answer the question if you remind ourselves what the prophet wrote. So leave a finger or a bookmark in Matthew and flick back to Isaiah 53. Now, Matthew quotes, as do most of the New Testament writers, he quotes from the Septuagint. the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which sometimes is slightly differently worded from the Hebrew text, in a few places very differently. And this is one of those places where there's a slight difference. So let's go from verse 2 to verse 6. Rosemary, could you read for us? 53, yes. Verse 2 to verse 6.
For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one with whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him was stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement and brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep we have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of all of us.
Thank you.
That's it. Thank you very much. Now, can you see? It seems to be talking about something completely different here. It doesn't seem to be talking about healing by the servant of God. It seems to be talking about the suffering and the illness of the servant of the Lord.
And so this, you know, it seems to be an example of Matthew misquoting scripture and taking it out of context, just finding useful phrases, because the Septuagint translates this that he took our illnesses and bore our diseases. But that is not what Matthew is doing at all. Rather, the moment he quotes this, he is drawing us into the text, and this is my kind of first point, general point I want you to take to heart, and hopefully perhaps even remember, is that, and I made this point before, like when we studied the Psalms, whenever the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, and it's almost always just a snippet, if you want to understand what that quotation means, go back to that passage in the Old Testament and read the whole passage, and not just that sentence. Because almost without fail, it only really makes sense in the light of the whole thing. I'll give you an example outside of Isaiah. Psalm 22, which Jesus cries from the cross, begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? Just yesterday, I mentioned to over supper, I was at I had the privilege of sitting in on a graduate seminar. I was visiting Cambridge, Westfield House, and I had a few hours to kill, and I went to him, one of my old teachers, giving a graduate seminar on the great German turn of the century theologian Albert Schweitzer. And Albert Schweitzer wrote famous, but he was a Lutheran pastor who believed that, essentially, he didn't believe in the Bible at all. Those were the days. And he took Jesus' cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me, as proof positive that Jesus realized at that moment that he had failed. He thought that he was going to bring in the kingdom of God, and suddenly, and he's still on the cross, still waiting, and he suddenly realized, I'm dying and nothing's happened. I failed. Because he said, God has forsaken me. Right? That's only the case if you take that one phrase. Have you ever read the whole of the Psalm? Of course you have. We sing it in church a couple of times a year around Passion Week. It begins like that. It doesn't end like that. And what it is a story of suffering that leads to hope. You know, it ends up with this cry of triumphal expectation of God's salvation. And that I will tell of your salvation to others. So Jesus is dying on the cross and said, okay, this is, now we're in Psalm 22 territory, this is the beginning of the journey. And everybody says, oh, he's given up, including Albert Schweitzer. So no. Read on, and then wait what happens. And of course he rises from the dead, and now he sends, and to this day his name has been proclaimed. And it's likewise here. Jesus heals these diseases, and now Matthew says, this isn't just a miracle worker or a faith healer. This isn't just an event, you know, my phrase I sometimes use, Jesus wasn't just a mobile health clinic. This is something far, far more significant. Do you want to understand what's going on here? Go back to Isaiah. And, you know, somebody asked me recently, there's a question in our any questions box at the back of church, is that, you know, where is the gospel in Matthew? Because it seems to be that there's very little kind of justification about grace and all that kind of stuff in Matthew's gospel. Well, here's a good place. That the very healing that Jesus is doing is pointing us to the fact that Jesus has come to take on himself our diseases. At this point, in Matthew, the immediate application is that Jesus takes responsibility for the well-being of those who are sick. Right? He's stepping into their illness and he said, okay, it's my job to make this better. But why is there illness and disease in the first place? One word answer.
Sin.
Sin, yes. So just making somebody well who's unwell at the moment is like putting a plaster on a cut or giving paracetamol for a headache. It deals with it in the moment, but it doesn't take away the fundamental problem, which is that cuts happen and maybe there's something wrong with my head. And so if Jesus simply healed people as they come to him, well, that would be nice. Imagine if in every church service, anybody who came to church went home without any ailments. That would be really nice. I mean, at this very moment, I've done something to my back again. My back's really sore. Imagine wouldn't it be nice if you go to church, you come back, your back's not hurting anymore, right? Mm. But the thing is, you'll have to come back next week because something else will happen. And even if you get to that, you still have to die because of your sins. So if this is what Jesus came to do, that's nice. But if he's the Son of God, my goodness, he's being stingy. Very stingy, because he can do something more. And he came to do something more. So when you see Jesus taking responsibility for the well-being of the sick, Matthew's saying, don't think that what is on before your eyes is the full story. This is just the beginning of the story of Jesus. And this ends with Jesus dealing with the fundamental cause of illness, grief, and an affliction by taking responsibility, not just for making things well, but actually making all things well. By bringing to its nasty conclusion this world of sin and death, by becoming the suffering servant and dying for the sins of the world so that there will be no longer cause of suffering and death, but because our sins have been taken away. And so here we have this window, and it now sets for us the whole scene. It's like, it's what you think you see is happening is not what's actually happening. There's something so much more going on. It's a bit like when, you know, like some nature documentaries. We used to watch lots of nature documentaries, especially when the children were younger. And you've got these really clever modern cameras that take extremely high rate of frame rate. So you can do extremely slow motion image, and you see something like, I don't know, you see something like a hummingbird in real life. What do you see? There's a bird by a flower, and you see this blur of wings, and you hear the humming sound, and off it goes. You slow it right down and said, hang on, man, this is really quite much. That looks impressive, but when you see in slow motion, God, that's so much more impressive. When you see what that bird is doing. Right? And then you take a thermal picture and see the heart going at, you know, I don't know, 300 beats per minute or something to make this possible. You know, when you kind of begin to look in detail, I said, this is so much greater than what it seemed. And so I wanted to start there because that shows us that already in Matthew's gospel here, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, after his first sermon, he's already crossbound. And on his way to the cross, he's constantly dealing with the effects of sin on the world. So he's healing the sick, he's cleansing lepers, he's raising the dead, he's feeding the hungry, he's calming storms, all these things that threaten our existence. But it's like he's kind of making things good as he's on his way to really making it fundamentally good and removing these things. It's like he can't help himself. He didn't come here to deal with headaches or leprosy. He came here to deal with sin and death forever. But because he's the enemy of sin and death, wherever he sees it, he deals with it anyway. But don't be deceived. Don't judge Jesus by those things. Look at what the whole story is. Okay? So when we then get to the crucifixion, so turn to Mark and chapter 15. And it is, to me, it's interesting, we could do a whole different study on this, but it's to me interesting that Matthew never explicitly makes a connection. He never quotes Isaiah 53 again. That's the only time. You have to remember it when you get to the cross. Mark does. And so in Mark chapter 15, verses 27... and then you need to, most Bibles, you need to look in the footnote for verse 28. Jem, could you read for us 27 and 28?
With him they crucified the robbers, one on his right hand and one on his left. The scripture was fulfilled, which says, he was counted with transgressors.
Thank you. He was counted or numbered with transgressors. Where's that from? Isaiah 53 and verse 12, the very end of that chapter. Now, it's in the footnote in Mark's Gospel because not all manuscripts include it. It is included in Luke's Gospel in chapter 22, and but it would be easier to just go to the next Gospel along, right? And so Matthew and Mark and Luke kind of finish off the picture for us. So we've got the, you know, got the beginning of Matthew's gospel, or near the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Matthew's gospel. We've got the kind of beginning of the chapter, and he doesn't bother giving us the bookends. And he just, you know, it's almost like you get the picture, and then you just follow the story, and it becomes obvious. But because we didn't have the same reference in Mark and Luke, they put it at the end. And again, it says he's numbered with the transgressors. Is this just Isaiah happened to mention that he was numbered with the transgressors, so, oh, Jesus was killed with actual criminals, so he was numbered with transgressors? No. Again, read the whole chapter. Why was he numbered with transgressors? Who, what's this all about? And we get the full picture there. Now, I spent a lot of time on this passage, not only because it's important for us, but because it shows us, it teaches us how to read the Old Testament and the New Testament use of the Old Testament. Now, we've already looked in Acts on how this is used. John doesn't quote, John presents Jesus' suffering and death in a very, very different light. He makes a different point. Each of the Gospels is different, not because they disagree with each other, but they want to portray Jesus from a different angle for a different purpose. So Matthew and Mark particularly focus much more on Jesus' humanity and his suffering. Luke presents Jesus' death kind of in a way that if you're a Greco-Roman kind of educated reader, like Theophilus probably was, the original ordering kind of reader of it, he kind of would recognize immediately, oh, this is a really admirable and noble death. He brings out those aspects. And John presents something different. What John presents to us is the reality that Jesus' death was not an accident. Albert Schweitzer should have read John more carefully. Right, it was not an accident. It was something that, well, no, Jesus was fully in control of what was happening. He was doing this willingly. This was the plan all along. So John leaves out all the bits that might look like, you know, Jesus being, it's almost like Jesus kind of walks into, come on then, come on, arrest me, got a job to do. It was almost, you get the sense of that. But he too quotes Isaiah 53. This is in chapter 12 of John. And if you read from verse, I'm the wrong gospel now. Try again. John chapter 12 and from verse 36, at the second half of 36. Most modern Bibles have a paragraph break halfway through 36 to 40, please. Carol, could you read from us? So when Jesus said these things.
When Jesus had said this, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, yet they did not believe in him. It was that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for Isaiah again said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and perceive with their heart, and turn for me to heal them.
Thank you. So that's a quotation from the very beginning of chapter 53, and it's focusing on the fact that Jesus' ministry and death was, even though they should have understood it and believed it, they couldn't, because it's, you know, the sinful man simply doesn't understand God's word, is unbelieving at heart. But not only that, but there is a quotation. Did anyone recognize where the second quotation was from? You probably have a footnote telling you if you can't.
53:1.
That's the first one.
Isaiah 6.
So it's immediately after the vision of Isaiah in the temple. And there's that, you know, God says, you know, whom shall I send? And Isaiah says, here I am, O Lord, send me. Which I pointed out when we were looking at Isaiah 6 is the basis of a not very good song, Christian song even. The idea, you know, here I am, send me. And it's often used as a kind of encouragement for evangelism. But if you read the rest of chapter 6, you should be a little bit careful about whether you want to put your hand up, because they go and preach until the place is destroyed, basically. Preach until they cannot do not hear or listen anymore. Because, and this is where this quotation was from. And so we now have a direct link to the suffering servant, not to his suffering, but to the fact that he is not going to be understood and therefore received. But not as an accident, but as a fulfillment of what was spoken by the prophet from the very beginning. Isaiah's cross as a prophet, like so many prophets, was to preach on the understanding that people would not listen. And God told him at the very beginning, go and preach, and they will not listen. I have closed their eyes, and I've, you know, they are blind and deaf. And preach and preach and preach until the place is desolate. And now, why would John quote those two verses here at the end of chapter 12? And if you remember the structure of John's gospel, it's easy to answer that. But the Last Supper, or the farewell of Jesus in the upper room, begins in chapter 13. So these are some of the last things in the gospel of John before Jesus sits down for the Last Supper on the night he's betrayed. So this is the end of John's account of Jesus' ministry. And the very conclusion of his public ministry. The next time he's seen in public, he's a prisoner, about to be crucified. Why would John quote those two passages here? How does that help us? Any thoughts?
Because when the soldiers came and arrested him, I mean, they were hard-hearted. They were ignorant, but still God knows that God made them ignorant and did all those things, whatever they were arrested and taking into the court.
Yes, but not only the soldiers. They had been sent by the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Even the disciples who ran away thought, oh no, this is the end. Oh, it is, you know, they thought like Albert Schweitzer again. Oops, we thought Jesus was the Messiah, but clearly not, because he's dead. Now, when you see Jesus dead, how might you feel? I asked primary school children, how do you think the disciples of Jesus felt when Jesus had died? And they said, upset. Yeah, very upset. But not just upset, but their world had come crashing down. In the same way that the world of the people of Israel came crashing down when Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was burnt. Because this was the place where God has said he will make his name to dwell. This is where you encounter God. If there is no temple, God is no longer amongst us. which is why you have this, you know, Psalm 137. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? And in fact, there was an island in the Nile called Elephantine, in very south of Egypt, and there was a Jewish community there that settled there before the birth of Jesus, and they actually built a temple there, a replica of the temple there. Probably for this reason. And so when Jesus was taken away from the disciples' eyes, and it seemed like he was crushed, well, they weren't just upset. Their world came crashing down. But you read the whole of Isaiah, begins in chapter 6 with that, and you got that in the beginning of 53. But they're both at the beginning of something. What's at the end of those stories? What's at the end of Isaiah? How does the prophecy of Isaiah begin? End?
Ends with a restoration.
Restoration of not just of the temple or the people, of creation itself, and how all the nations will come to worship God. It's a long way. I mean, if you're reading Isaiah chapter at a time in Bible study, it takes a year. You know, by the time you get to 60 chapters have passed from the chapter 6, and Isaiah's prophecy lasted for probably about, you know, half a century, his ministry. And at the end of his ministry, most of the things that had been promised hadn't even begun to be needed because Judah was still standing and Jerusalem still had a temple. But God placed with a very, very long perspective of time. God's perspective of time is enormous. The time from Isaiah to Jesus is a shorter time than from the founding of the University of Oxford to now. Right? But 700 years is a long time. And for us, the church has been waiting for 2,000 years now for Jesus to return and the fulfillment of all things. So that's 2,700 years. But that was after, who knows how long after, the curse that was placed on the earth and the promise that God made to Eve that her seed would crush the serpent's head. So what is one of the, you know, what are the temptations that fall on Christians all the time? One of the temptations is discouragement. And it's discouragement because the gospel that is such a delight and joy to us seems to be so complete, leaves the world so cold and unmoved. I remember having a conversation with somebody who was asking questions, you know, about baptism and for his child. And I started talking about how important, if you're going to have your child baptized in our church, you are committing your child to God, and therefore you need to start bringing that child to church. And he said, oh, I don't think I'm going to do that. He said, no, I have nothing against Christianity and the church, but I can take it or leave it. You can take it or leave it. You can take or leave eternal life, forgiveness of sins, not having to face God's wrath and the judgment. It's a devastating thing. It stayed with me. It's a haunting thing for someone to have said. This is the world around us. How many people do you see jogging on the way to church? While you're traveling to church, people are jogging or shopping or walking their dogs. Because that's far more important than forgiveness of sins and eternal life, right? And then we are discouraged when we see that, hang on, you know, how long? How many times? Somebody counted recently. I read an article, somebody had counted, and it's a couple of dozen times in the Psalms you got the phrase, how long? How long, O Lord? And so what John is doing here is he's putting those passages there in front of us just as we enter into the sufferings of Christ. He said, it was meant to be like this, but read to the end. Jesus' death is not an accident, and God will restore all things. And this is why it's good for us to read these long books of the Bible, go on that very long journey, and see that we also are on a very, very long journey. I'm going to pause there for a moment and see, has that provoked any thoughts in your mind or any questions that you'd like me to address at this point or you'd like to share?
Not particularly on Isaiah, but the Ethiopian man.
Yes.
So was it like the scripture was easily available to everyone at that time?
No, it was not. It was extraordinarily expensive.
How did the Ethiopian
eunuch, we're told that he was the treasurer of the queen of the Ethiopians, Candace. He was in a chariot. He was a rich man. And if you could travel with a copy of the Book of Isaiah with you, I mean, I don't know what would be the modern day equivalent, but I mean, he was in a private jet. Okay, this was an extremely wealthy man. I mean, the Book of Isaiah, like a copy of the Torah takes a year to copy out by hand. So the cost of it is keeping a scribe alive for a year, a man's wages for a year plus materials for one copy of the Torah. Isaiah is a really, really big book. So it's less than that, but it would take probably, you know, say modern day money, probably £20,000 for one copy. So it's a good question. Until a couple of centuries ago, most people never owned a Bible. They knew the Bible because they had it read to them in church. So we live in, it's really extraordinary that we have these dirt cheap copies of the Bible that anyone can own. Sure. Rosalind, you said that you had five copies of the Bible to take back home, right? Yeah. Three copies, yeah? So that's what, £60,000? Yeah, exactly. Yeah, so, you know, this is, we live in a very privileged time in that way. Not only did he own it, but he was able to read it. So he knew Hebrew, which nobody spoke in those days anymore. It was no longer a living language.
Even in those days?
Even in those days. That's why everybody spoke Aramaic in Israel, Greek outside Israel mostly. I don't even know what they spoke in Ethiopia. I mean, we don't know what Ethiopia refers to. It might be modern-day Sudan. It might be actually Ethiopia. We don't know. It was just a term for south of Egypt. So this was a very wealthy and very well-educated man. But he was a Jew. And he was, he had come to Jerusalem for the Passover. But he was a eunuch, which might just mean that he was a court official. But it also might mean that he was actually a eunuch, which meant that he was outside the... You know, as the law said, basically he was kind of permanently unclean because of his castration, and so, you know, it's a very rich text. But we could have a whole Bible study on that alone. It's one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible.
For some reason I thought he was a Gentile. No, he's not.
Unlikely. No. Well, he might have been, but it's unlikely because he had traveled all the way to Jerusalem for the Passover.
The Deep Sea Scrolls, were they written in Hebrew? The Deep Sea Scrolls.
Dead
Sea Scrolls. I thought they were written in Hebrew.
They were, yes.
So they were written before the
Hebrew. I mean, Hebrew, people read Hebrew and they read the Bible in Hebrew, but it wasn't the everyday language of people. Right. In the same way that if you went to Wittenberg in 1530 and you want to have a chat with Martin Luther... Mm-hmm.
You'd have to speak in Latin.
No, he spoke German to his wife.
Oh, right.
Everybody spoke German on the street, but the scholars got together, they switched to Latin, and they wrote everything in Latin. But it wasn't a living language anymore. And in the same way, Hebrew was not a living language. Nobody, you know, very few people actually spoke it at home. But most Jews in Palestine particularly knew it. Yeah. Good. Shall we carry on? So we've been looking at this, making a lengthy point about how to read it. Now let's have a look at some of the ways, in other ways in which Isaiah is used. And so what it says about Jesus. Let's go back to Matthew to begin with. And chapter 1. And now we get some really famous passages. And we're just going to kind of go through them quite quickly. Because we find these are not just in Matthew, these are in all of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And let's begin chapter 1 and verses 20 to 23. I think we're back to you, Rosalind.
20-23.
Yes, please.
But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us.
Thank you. Now, you will no doubt remember that this is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 7. And when we were looking at Isaiah 7, as I'm sure you also remember vividly, we noted that it seems to be a good example of a passage taken completely out of context, because the context in Isaiah 7, in the first 12 chapters of Isaiah, is the war between Israel, Judah against Israel and Syria. And King Ahaz is really worried about this alliance against Judah by Israel and Syria. And so he wants to go to the king of Assyria for military support. And Isaiah says, don't go there. Trust in the Lord. And King Ahaz doesn't believe. And so he sent and said, ask for a sign. And Ahaz refuses to ask for a sign. And so God, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And then he says, he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse evil and choose good. And before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and to choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. So it's clearly a prophecy in the first instance about Isaiah's own time. He's saying, this is going to be fulfilled just in the next couple of years. And there's a whole discussion, who is this boy in Isaiah's time? Is it Isaiah's own son? Is it the king's son? It's not clear. But clearly something was going to happen in that time, because that word virgin is a translation originally of a Hebrew word that usually refers to an unmarried young woman. And the assumption is that it is a virgin, but of course you can say, have a virgin conceives, how? Well, she gets married, and by conceiving, she ceases to be a virgin. So it could be just a young woman. A woman who's currently an unmarried young woman shall conceive and bear a son, and he will call Emmanuel. And before the boys stop being a toddler, this thing has gone away. It's not a big deal. So what's this got to do with Jesus at all? Well, everything. Because Matthew is pointing out to us is that in those days, Judah had a small problem, and God answered it with this thing. But this really tells us about how God is dealing with the big problem. Judah had this problem of enemies and wanted to turn to someone else than God for help. But the whole world, this is a small picture of how the kingdom of God is surrounded by enemies, how God's people are surrounded by enemies all along. Judah and Israel in the Bible really is the kingdom of God in microcosm, in on a small scale. And to deal with this big problem, God sent his son, who is born of a virgin, really born of a virgin, and he is God with us.
Yeah, the question is, how did that help during that war? Basically, the sign was about not taking Assyria's help for the war situation.
Mm.
But this prophecy didn't address the problem immediately for the king's.
No, the prophecy basically said, you're worrying, you don't need to worry, God will sort this out, you don't have to worry about it at all, the whole thing will be done. It's an easy thing for God to deal with. It's almost like, don't be anxious about this thing, you think it's a huge problem, it's not. God will deal with this, and he'll do it swiftly. And now, but when Jesus comes, said, hang on, we take this passage and said, well, how does this apply here? Well, what are the enemies that threaten us now? So there is, I mean, the word virgin is important here, and which is why Matthew goes to lengths to point out that they remained, that Joseph did not know Mary, didn't have any sexual relations until after the child, until Jesus' birth. So she was a virgin, and means, okay, this was not just God giving a sign on earth, but now God himself gives a sign, where he's not only the giver of the sign, but he's actually the father of the son, of the child. And so you begin to see, okay, what is the scale that we're on? We're no longer dealing with a toddler in Judah. We're now dealing with God's son, born of a virgin. Okay, so we are operating on a completely different scale. And so the small picture in the time of Isaiah is like a miniature of the big picture that God is dealing with. And when we look back on it, say, you know, how could they have been worried about a small, poxy little nation next to them, just because they're a bit bigger than themselves, when this is what God can do? And so when a few chapters later, Jesus, don't be anxious about anything, said, oh, okay, I see. Okay. Our small things really are very small, and God really does big things. And then a couple of chapters later, chapter 3, and we are hopping, skipping, and jumping in Isaiah with Matthew, because beginning of chapter 3, we meet John the Baptist. And could we read the first three verses only, please? Joyce?
In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.
Thank you. That's quoting from chapter... No. Anyone?
40.
40, yes. Chapter 40. How does chapter 40 begin? Very, very famously.
Comfort, comfort
my people, says your God. Speak to Jerusalem, etc. And this is verse 3 of that chapter. And this sets the tone for the whole gospel. We've got this, you know, beginning of chapter 40, which has all those glorious chapters up to 55, which just speaks of God's overflowing love for Israel and his desire to forgive them and restore them by sending his faithful servant who will suffer on their behalf. And so John the Baptist is this voice of one crying in the wilderness. So what we and all the Gospels quote this in relation to John the Baptist. That now we know this person has come. And we know, you know, John lived in the wilderness, dressed in rough clothing, eating wild honey and locusts. He was in the wilderness, and he was a voice in the wilderness saying, comfort, comfort my people, make straight. He was preparing, in other words, now the things that, of which Isaiah spoke, which always begin on the ground, but always grow into cosmic proportions. Again and again, we begin with something like, there's this small problem here, and we end up with the restoration of creation. You know, Israel is in exile in Babylon. Oh, that's a problem. Oh, at the end of it, death will be abolished. Okay. You know, that escalated quickly. And so is it, well, how is that, you know, how's that going to be? Well, okay, here it is. Now it's going to happen. God is finally sending that voice in the wilderness who calls for preparation. In other words, the Lord is about to come. And this connects to lots of other poems. It's not just the New Testament that has Isaiah in mind. So there's the Old Testament. So Malachi, for example. Chapter 4 clearly is drawing on this same prophecy, the coming of Elijah, who's going to prepare the way for the day of the Lord, when God is going to destroy all evildoers. They'll be like stubble, but those who trust in the Lord will leap out like calves in the stall. So Jesus has come, and so what does it tell us? All the promises, all the glorious pictures of redemption, salvation, are now being fulfilled, because they're being fulfilled in Christ. And so now what happens is that we can go to Isaiah, and that will illuminate our understanding of what Jesus came to do. But we can also go from Jesus back to Isaiah and said, oh, this is what he was talking about. This is how it's all going to come to fulfillment. And here's my second point about how to read the Old Testament. Is that Old Testament passages that are prophecies have multiple focal points, multiple layers of meaning. The illustration that I learned from my father very many years ago when he was teaching on the book of Revelation is that it is like if you have a camera and you point your camera at something in the distance and you look at it with this lens, and you take off the lens and you put a more powerful lens on, and you all of a sudden, you still look at the same thing, but now it's zoomed in, you see much more detail. And you take it off and put another one again, and more detail emerges. They say, well, you're still looking at the same picture, same things are being done, but each time you see something new. Always, but like there's one of my favorite paintings is the altarpiece in Ghent, the Adoration of the Lamb. Look it up, and there's a website which is dedicated to that painting. in Ghent, and they have taken an extremely high quality photograph of it, and you can zoom in so you can see every brush stroke. And you look at this thing, and what you see is the lamb on the altar in the middle and all the crowds worshipping around and so on. But you start zooming in. And if you zoom in the right place in the background, you can see buildings which in their kind of picture are like a mile in the background, and you can see every window, right? So is you look at that window and say, are we still in the same picture? Zoom out. And what happens in the prophecies is that kind of, that you start on the detail, you know, with a kind of really powerful lens, and you start, and but as we read the prophecy, you can zoom out, and the picture gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and the details become less and less important because the big picture is just so much more impressive. And if you look with a very powerful lens at a mountain, you can see every rock. Well, that's nice, but when you zoom out, you say, wow, that's a big mountain. And like, you know, there's a nice rock, but you know, look at this mountain. And same way in Isaiah and all the other Old Testament prophets, when we're reading, there is an immediate historical relevance. These texts meant something when they were first heard. They weren't just talking about some other time that didn't make any sense to them. It addressed them there and then. But now when we look at it from through the lens of Jesus, like, okay, now we can see fully how these things are being fulfilled. And the same is true also for us today. You know, when we read the scriptures, they speak to us today, to our concerns today. We have different questions from Christians of 600 years ago. Although we are people, but we have, you know, often have different issues. They didn't have to deal with AI, okay? And the Christians they didn't really talk about, is it okay for Christians to use IVF? You know, that wasn't an issue. They had different issues then. But they're actually part of the same, they're all the same questions, but they manifest themselves in different ways. And the way, the richness of the Word of God is that it speaks to us. Regardless of whether we're in the 7th century BC, 8th century BC, or in the 21st century, whether we're in Israel, Babylon, or in England. And so, again, there's that kind of, the way of understanding that we're not reading the Bible to see, what is this saying to me today? If you're only reading for you today, you will not understand it. You have to first ask the question, well, what did it mean first, when it was first spoken? You know, when Jesus spoke in the first century, he was a first century Jewish rabbi. And so he spoke like a first century Jewish rabbi. Now, we can't all be experts in first century Judaism, right? But it's really, really helpful for us to have some understanding of the world in which Jesus lived. Because he didn't just speak timeless truths like some sort of philosopher. But he addressed people in their lives. He said to Jairus, his daughter, little girl, I say to you, get up. And he used a tender term, you know, meaning, you know, little lamb, get up. He was speaking to her, but when you hear that, you understand he addressed that dead girl with this voice of tenderness, term of tenderness, and then you zoom out of that and say, well, how does Jesus speak to me now when I'm dying or dead? It speaks to us, but he doesn't speak to us, can't speak to us before we've understood how he spoke to her or whoever it is. So that's my second kind of general point about how to read the Bible. Which is why we should persist in with passages that we don't necessarily understand or whose direct relevance we don't see. Because we don't just read the Bible in order to get answers to our questions. We also need to read the Bible just to hear what God says and also maybe to understand that maybe we're not always asking the right questions. Let's have a look at a couple of other passages. We haven't got time for everything, but I want to pick on one in particular, and this is in Matthew chapter 12. We're back to Matthew 12. And I'll just mention in passing that, for example, a voice that was heard at Jesus' baptism and transfiguration, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased, is an allusion to Isaiah and the words about this the God's servant. As is, for example, Philippians chapter 2, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That also is actually an allusion. It's not direct quotation, but allusion to words in Isaiah. There are many, many such passages. But in chapter 12, we are sort of halfway through the chapter. And we just go from 15 to 21, please.
Okay. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there.
Sorry, I'm going to stop you. My fault, my mistake. Can you go from verse 14?
14.
The previous verse.
But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there and followed him. And he healed...
Many followed him.
Oh, yes, sorry. And he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Whose need he will not break, and the smouldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and his name to the Gentiles will hope.
Thank you. So here's a lengthy quotation from Isaiah chapter 42, and when we looked at that passage in a study of Isaiah, we actually had a look here. But here now we have two things going on. First of all, we have another reference to Jesus' healing, but this time it speaks of his compassion. And this, if like, is a more appropriate, you could say this is a more appropriate reference to Jesus' healing, isn't it? Because it actually talks about how he is tender. You know, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not quench. In other words, he will not take a hopeless case and declare it hopeless. But again, there's that phrase, until he brings justice to victory. In other words, this is just the beginning of what he will do. And at the end of this, righteousness will rule. But we got that word Gentiles, which is a translation of the Hebrew word, just means nations. But in Jesus' time, this word nations had come to be a technical term, Gentiles, meaning non-Jews. Now, why is this important? This is important for lots of reasons, but one of them is that God had chosen the people of Israel as his chosen people. Had he take them out of all the nations, said, you are my holy people. And he had given them the law, and he had given them special privileges. So as Paul says, you know, the law and the prophets, they were given to them. And they were his people, and they were separated from the other nations. Now, what had happened for various reasons that we haven't got time to go into detail at this point of why it had happened, but we see this developing already within the Old Testament, in the later books of the Old Testament, and in places like Ezra and Nehemiah, is that the separation of the people became more pronounced. And by the time of Jesus, we have found this thing where, for example, we find in Book of Acts, Peter being told off by the other Christians in Jerusalem because he had gone and eaten with Gentiles. And this idea that you can't even sit down at a table with them because that makes you unclean. Now, nowhere says that in the law of Moses. It doesn't say that if you eat with a Gentile, you become unclean. But by the first century, for various reasons, partly to do with the fact that there were small people under the rule of a very large empire, and they were surrounded by all these influences, and there have been attempts in the couple of centuries before, particularly by Greek overlords, to try and eradicate their Jewishness. So, for example, you know, you've got the Wars of the Maccabees, where circumcision, you know, they tried to forbid circumcision. And as in our day, and as in many other places, many, especially of the elite, cultural elites, the wealthy, were really tempted to go along with this. So there were, you know, we have an account from that time where you would have essentially, you know, rich people want to send their boys to the best schools, and the best schools... you did sport, and sport was done. There were gymnasts, which comes from a Greek word for nudity. Sport was done in the nude. Now, if you're circumcised, that became very quickly. So they tried to have some operations to try and hide the fact that they were circumcised, trying to undo circumcision. I only dread to think what that might have looked like in with the surgical methods of the time. And this was the kind of context, and it led to the Wars of the Maccabees, which is almost a war, a kind of war of annihilation, which they won. So there's this really strong, the walls between who's, you know, Jews and Gentiles had grown tall and thick. So much so that when the gospel came to be preached, Jesus caused offense already in his time by mixing with Gentiles. And he caused offense, and his disciples caused offense by taking the gospel to the Gentiles. You can read all about this in Acts. And the ministry of Paul in particular became massively controversial. So if you read Acts 15, where Paul goes and gives an account of why he has gone, and he's preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, and he's telling them, you don't have to be circumcised. It's like, what? This was an eternal covenant given to Abraham. This predates the law, which is why we have Galatians. Everywhere where Paul preached, you would have people going in his train saying, okay, oh, Paul brought the gospel. Great, he's a really great preacher. He's a really good teacher. Did he mention circumcision? Oh, he didn't. Oh, let's fill the picture for you. You do need to be circumcised, you realize, because that's what it says in the Bible. Look, it says in the Bible that you need to be circumcised. And once you're circumcised, then you're part of the covenant. That's the kind of this, that's the story behind places like Galatians. And Paul, this is where Paul writes it. It's the only letter where he doesn't give thanks to God for the people he's writing to. He just says, you foolish Galatians. And he says, he's saying that's another gospel. And if anyone comes with another gospel than one I gave, let him be accursed, even if it's an angel from heaven. But how do you deal with the fact that the Old Testament does say things like circumcision is an everlasting covenant? Or that the people of Israel are the chosen people. Well, thanks be to God that he didn't just start talking with bringing a whole new topic that had never been mentioned before. I said, oh, sorry, I forgot to mention the last 2,500 years that there's this other thing. But he's there all along. Because, hey, where did the Gentiles come from? If they trace the ancestry, where did they end up? All the way to the top? Same as you and me, Adam and Eve and Noah. And God made promises to them, God made promise to Noah. And to Abraham, he said what? In you and your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So this cast iron separation between Jews and Gentiles was not there from the beginning. And Jesus dealt with it within his ministry, and the apostles did as well. And we see here, reference to the Gentiles in the most Jewish of all the Gospels. That here we have this reference saying, you know, the Gentiles will hope in his name. And he's quoting Isaiah. That's what God said all along. And I'm pointing this out here because the one book in the Bible that deals with this dilemma most in most detail and most carefully is Romans. So Galatians was one of the first letters of Paul. He was kind of fighting a fire. Later on, Paul wrote Romans, and he had time to reflect and write a kind of considered, rounded exposition of it. And in Romans, there are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 20 odd quotations from Isaiah, and all but six of them are from chapters 9, 10 and 11. Now what are chapters 9, 10 and 11 of Romans about? If you ask a Calvinist, they tell you predestination. Wrong. They are dealing with this question that if God made all these promises to Israel, and the people of Israel are God's chosen people, and God has sent a saviour to Israel, for Israel, why is it that most Israelites don't believe in him? But the Gentiles do. Has God failed? Has his promise failed? What's gone wrong? And that's what all of Romans is really about, and especially chapters 9, 10 and 11. So if you turn to chapter 19, we're just going to do a really, really quick skim because we've got 2 minutes left. I did tell you at the beginning this is going to be most unsatisfactory because we are only just, you know, picking a few cherries here and there and so skimming the surface.
Matthew.
Romans 9. Romans 9. And we haven't got time to look at any of this in detail, but you can go and do that afterwards. You can read this really carefully. But if you've got a modern translation of the Bible, you will see that there's often kind of things that are typed as poetry, which tends to be a prophecy. And in chapter 9, it begins with this picture of the potter and the clay. But chapter 9, verse 19. Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is moulded so it is moulded? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honourable use and another for dishonourable use? Where did Paul get this idea that, you know, the people and God and people are like potter and the clay? It comes from Isaiah chapter 29. And a little bit later on, he quotes first from Hosea in chapter 25, and then 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And then he goes on to talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. So the unbelief of Israel is already found in Isaiah, but the remnant shall be saved. And verse 33 quotes from chapter 8 about the stone of stumbling. So he's laying out the case that actually this is all, the unbelief of Israel was already prophesied in Isaiah. But then chapter 10, halfway through chapter 10, he quotes again from Isaiah, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Isaiah says, but who has believed what he has heard from us? And then he goes on to quote deliverance promised. So in chapter 11, there's a spirit of stupor that God has placed on Israel. But in verse 26, there's a promise. All Israel will be saved, as is written. The deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And these are just a few examples I've chosen. So what the apostles are able to do is when they have read carefully the prophecy of Isaiah in particular, they said the whole story of salvation is there, including the salvation of the Gentiles. Because we saw this repeatedly. What is the high point of salvation? The nations will come and worship the God of Israel. And in Jesus Christ, that is what indeed happened. The nations came to Jesus. And Jesus himself says in John's Gospel, when I'm lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. Now, this was just a brief skim through this topic. I have the list of all the quotations. What I could do, if you want, I'll email it out to you. You can sort of look at it on your computers, on the email list. You can have a look at all this, and you could do, you know, look at it in detail if you'd be interested in saying there, because there's so much more. But what I hope, you know, I'll just wrap up and then we'll move into Compline after that. I just want to wrap up with these reflections. So first of all, just a reminder to understand what the Old Testament says to us today, we must understand what it said in its own day. It helps, and we know we can understand a little bit or lots depending on our level of study and education. But if we are simply just trying to pluck eternal truths, we will actually miss the point. And therefore, we need to read the Old Testament, even when it's hard work. And even if we don't understand everything now, the more we do, we begin to see the connections. But secondly, or the first point that I made, was that we read the Old Testament not in order to find Jesus, but through Jesus. And when we read it through Jesus, then we do find Jesus. But the at the heart of everything is the death and resurrection of the Son of God. And when we read the whole of the Scriptures in that light, then we begin to see also those scriptures in a completely new light. When Jesus came, he did not come to bring something that was completely unheard of and is like, you know, unexpected thing. It was unexpected because of the stupor, because of the blindness and the deafness of the people. But everything that happened had already been promised again and again in different ways. And throughout history, God has been fulfilling in, on a small scale, the things that Jesus brought on a big scale. So your life and mine is like a reflection of the whole history. We are born into sin and death, and in the end we will be raised to eternal life. That's the history of the world. And therefore, in every age, these words speak to us in different ways. And that's where we're going to stop. So I'll stop the recording here, and our closing prayer will be complete for those of you who are able to stay for that.